Let's take our seats and take out our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 today in a message entitled, The Mourn, M-O-U-R-N, After Christmas. Interesting title, right? Kind of gives you a preview of what you're in for. Matthew chapter 2. And how many of you got exactly what you wanted for Christmas? Raise your hands. How many of you didn't? How many of you are glad that Christmas is over? Raise your hands. Okay. Well, then you'll like this message. For those of you that aren't, and I'm one of those that kind of have a propensity to want to hang on to it, this is going to be a tough message. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. I thank you for these precious saints here, Lord, that have come today. And Lord, as cool and cold as it's been and with everything that's going on and Lord, just the busyness, I thank you, Lord, that they drag themselves out of bed and Lord, they're here today. And God, their desire, of course, Lord, is to spend time in your word and to spend time with one another and worshiping you, and they've made that a priority today, and I pray, Lord, for your blessing upon them as a result, Lord, that you would speak to us in this time together through your word, that you would encourage and strengthen our faith, Lord, and God, that you would draw any that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself today. So bless this time now in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's over, right? I mean, hey, I know it's over because the crowd is gone from my house, okay? And I love the crowd. The crowd, well, they're still at the malls taking stuff back because they didn't get what they wanted for Christmas, and the lines are long. My trash cans. Oh, my trash cans. I've got two of those big ones. And they're both full, and I got a box about as long as from here to here that's about this wide, and it's full of wrapping paper and ribbons and tissue paper from the wrapping and gift bags and all that stuff, and I pity the trash man this week, because it's going to be a crazy week. And I also look at that and I go, what a waste. I mean, think about it. I mean, you ladies, you love it. Us guys, we don't usually care about it. Wrapping paper. Oh, it's got to look pretty. And maybe I'd miss it if I went without it for a couple of years. But when I look at it, and I'd like to call myself frugal, but other people call me cheapskate. It kind of bugs me a little bit. Okay, it bugs me a lot. But I guess the companies have to stay in business. But I did a little kind of surfing on the internet. And according to Sundale Research, in August, they reported of last year, or 2017, they did the survey and polled and found out that the U.S., in this country, we spent a total of $12.7 billion that Christmas season, so they must have done it in August of 2018, on gift wrap, including wrapping paper, tissue paper, and gift bags. $12.7 billion with a B dollars. That is a lot of money. How many of you would like to have $12.7 billion? How about just 1/12 of $12.7 billion? I mean, come on. And not only do we look at our trash cans, but we look at each other. And I thank God you're here today. I love you guys that you showed up, because I mean, it's been a busy week, hasn't it? It's been a busy month for many, and we sit here and we look at each other and we dragged ourselves in. I'm tired, man. I'm worn out. I'm shopped out from overspending, and I'm gaining a few pounds. Maybe some of you didn't overspend, but I'll bet you all of us have tended. If you haven't overeaten, I bet you're in the minority as we gather here today. And many times, especially when it comes to the family and certain people, you're feeling a little bit unappreciated because you spent the money on the gift, you wrapped it all nice, and they ripped off the paper, opened it up, said, "Oh, thank you," and then that's the last you've heard from them. The kids haven't said anything more and didn't wake up today and say, "Mom, I still am so thankful that you bought me. Dad, thanks. I appreciate that. I'm so glad you bought me that thing." In fact, it'll take, as I said a couple of weeks ago, it'll take probably about maybe 3 or 4 weeks for them to go on board. That's coming. You see, you're left many times with the mess after Christmas. And it's called the after Christmas letdown. And here's what's going to happen in a few days. I don't know if you've thought of this, but I know that you've anticipated it to some degree. And Dad's going to have to, along with Mom, all the beautiful decorations and lights and ornaments and all the stuff that Christmas. My wife is just great at Christmas, doing Christmas, and I love Christmas, so that's, you know, we work well together there, and she tends to overdo, I tend to underdo, but maybe some of you know that, but she's got all these things decorated. My house actually looks like a Hallmark house. Now, it's only 1,786 square feet, so it's not a mansion, but I mean, she puts a lot of decoration, and she's so good at it, and it just looks amazing when she's done. But in fact, here's what happened. Christmas Eve, I walk in the door, and my wife with two of my granddaughters has this couch, the living room couch. My wife wanted enough room for the whole family, and our family continues to grow. I mean, I got, you know, several grandkids now. I can't even keep track of them. I think I got like 9 or 10 now, and then I got one on the way in just a short time, and then I just found out Christmas, I opened up this package that my daughter that got married a few months ago gave me, and it had a onesie in it, and I said, "This won't fit me," and it's coming soon. So my daughter Janelle is with child at this point. She's just a few weeks along, so pray for her. But my wife has this couch, the living room couch, up end. When I open the door, it's the living room couch is up. And she's standing there on one side pulling it up the step because we have this low, you know, with the raised entryway. And she goes, "I need help." And I go, "What are you doing?" She goes, "Well, I'm going to have Christmas in the garage." We just finished off the garage. She had it drywalled and everything, and I never cared about drywalling a garage. I mean, come on, guys. Some of you got to be with me on this. Those two-by-fours in between are shelves, right, guys, right? Yeah, that's what they're for. And the overhead thing, you know, that's a bunch of wood and trusses, that's just stuff where you put, you know, the stuff that doesn't fit like anywhere else in the garage, right? How many guys are on with me on that? Okay, all right. So she had the whole thing drywalled and insulated on the roof, painted, and she put a carpet out there. She rented a couch and a love seat from a company, and then we pulled the couch from the living room out into the garage so that we would have enough room for all the family to gather and open up the gifts. And while it's great and it looks nice, she put a whole Christmas tree out there. I mean, so now we got two Christmas trees. We've never had two Christmas trees in our life, and I never would see the need for two Christmas trees. But you know what? If happy wife is what, guys? Happy wife is, say it, guys, come on, say it loud. Happy wife is, that's right. Okay, so So that's the deal. So and I have to admit, it worked out well. We were all able to gather out there. But here's the deal. See, here's the after Christmas story. That is, that couch has to go back into the living room. And that carpet has to be rolled up and stored somewhere. And that Christmas tree, I don't know what we're going to do with that one. I don't know where it came from, even. It just showed up. And then we got to take down all the decorations. And then we got to put away all the stuff into the boxes, the train set, and you know, the manger scene. And everything in the house has to go back into a box somewhere. And then it has to be stored somewhere. And then, of course, you know, once you take that Christmas tree down, if you have a real one, Needles isn't just a place in California. Needles is your whole living room floor if you happen to have a real Christmas tree. And somehow or another, I've got a fake one, you know, but somehow or another, some of the stuff falls off of that. And then the vacuum cleaner gets its workout after that. And man, there's a lot to look forward to by way of taking Christmas down. And then you come back in just like this. You guys will come here, well, maybe next week it'll still be here. I'm not sure what the janitorial plan is. You guys may think I run this place. I have nothing to do with it. But at some point this comes down, and guess what? It'll be back to normal. And you'll kind of miss the lights, and you'll kind of miss that red door. Maybe you didn't like it initially, but now you're going, I gotten used to it. And when it's gone here in the coming weeks, you're going to be going, boy, it looks kind of bland up there. You see, back to the routine. Now, you're thinking right now, some of you are thinking, you know what, I came to church to be encouraged and blessed. Like, I'm feeling depressed now, Pastor. Did you have a really bad Christmas or what? I mean, what a lousy perspective on Christmas. Don't you like Christmas? I love Christmas. It's beautiful, and it's a great time of year, and man, I love the Christmas songs and all the things to do with Christmas, but the reality of the after Christmas letdown, well, it didn't start, you see, here in our time. You see, as we look at our text here in Matthew chapter 2, there is a scene that unfolds. Well, let's read it and catch the scene. Jesus, it says here, I'm reading out of the New Living for this Christmas season. We'll go back to the New King James next time. But it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men came from the eastern lands and arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn? And this really made a problem for the king at the time, who was Herod, the newborn king of the Jews. We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, King Herod, it says, was deeply disturbed when he heard this. And when King Herod was disturbed, he was the kind of politician that if he was disturbed and he wasn't happy, ain't nobody in the kingdom happy. He tended to spread the trouble around. This really bothered this little egotistical despot of a king, that another one would be called king and that somebody would seek out this king to worship him really bothered him, although it wasn't a huge group of people. We don't know how many, by the way. We think there's only three wise men. It could have been 23 for all we know. We just have three gifts named, so that's why they think the three wise men. But the scripture doesn't say there were three wise men. There could have been four. There could have been five. You know, there could have been two. We don't know. One could have brought two gifts. All we know is that there were wise men that came. These men are kind of into astrology a bit, so they're looking out at the stars. They didn't start as believers. They saw something unusual in the heavens, and they came to inquire to King Herod about this. thinking, hey, the people in authority will know about this king of the Jews. It is that we've seen this unusual light, and so we've heard about this. And so King Herod was bothered by it, and he called a meeting there in verse 4 of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Now, catch the scene. These wise men come to King Herod. King Herod says, well, if he's born king of the Jews, let's call in the scholars, the Pharisees, those who learned and studied the Talmud and knew the Bible well. Let's call them in and we'll find out. Maybe they'll know. They're Jews. They're the religious leaders of the Jews. They talk about Messiah all the time. So maybe they'll know something. And so it says when they were called, these Pharisees come in, and they were asked, where is the Messiah, or King of the Jews, supposed to be born? And we don't see any hesitation. We don't see any council meeting. Very quickly, these religious leaders knew the answers. And they said, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote. And here's the quote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. So this was a very public meeting. These guys are called, asked a question, and they have the right revelation and information. They say, well, the Bible teaches that it'll be there in Bethlehem, that Messiah would be born. Interesting thing. These men very quickly knew the answer, and they could answer the question from Scripture as to the location of Messiah, and they knew and understood very clearly what was being implied here. But guess what? They never lifted a finger. They never stepped a foot to go find out if what they knew and said was true. Isn't that odd? It's a warning to us. The older we get in the Lord, the more we know of the Bible, the more there is this propensity, if we're not careful, because we know the Scriptures and we know the answers, to be able to point other people and counsel other people and tell them what to do and tell them how to do it and let them know God's will and be very acquainted with what God wants, but we ourselves are not doing it. We know, but as we've been doing through the series in James, but we don't show. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. We point the way, but we're not walking in the way of the Lord. You see, we need to pour it on. You see, the closer you get to eternity, it's not a time for kicking back. It's a time for pouring it on. You see, and staying busy and staying in that place where the Lord is using you and working through you, you see. These men didn't. They knew the answer, but they missed out on so much. They could have seen and experienced what these wise men experienced, which, by the way, makes them much wiser than the religious leaders. Herod, hearing the announcement that this king, this Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, called for a private meeting with the wise men. So he took them aside, out of the public view, in a private, in a back room, if you would. And he learned from them the time when the first star appeared. So he marked the date on the calendar. He says, when did this star appear to you where this king had been born? And they told him time and date. And he told them, then, here's what you do, wise men. Go to Bethlehem, and you do all the footwork. You search out carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me. And then here's the lie and the deception, you see. And he thought he could pull the wool over these guys' eyes. Here's why I want to know where this Messiah, this King of the Jews, is born, so that I could come and worship him too. You talk about a deceiver, a spin doctor, a liar. He took them into the back room. That probably made them a little bit suspicious. But after the interview, these wise men, you see, they were wise men. They went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy, and they entered the house. Now, this had happened a couple years later. They were not entering the stable. So the wise men at the stable, not an accurate portrayal, mixing them up with the shepherds, and sometimes I do that. Sometimes we all kind of mix up who it was that did what. And so these wise men here, they enter the house. So Mary and Joseph by now were settled in a house. No longer was the baby Jesus in a manger. He was about 2 years old, according to the text here, as we will see. They entered the house and they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasure chests, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, of myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. In other words, they didn't go back to Herod's palace. They didn't go that direction, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Well, this little consummate politician, egomaniac, who was insecure after he realized that he'd been outfoxed by his own, you know, by these wise men. You know what? He didn't like to be outlied to, and he felt that he had been deceived by them, who was a master himself, deceiver, you see, but you can never deceive God. And so God has the inside scoop, and he gave it to these wise men. He was not happy with the idea that these guys just went off disrespectfully, ignoring his commands, being the kind of despot he was. That really bothered him. And so he these wise men went and they responded. And then, of course, Joseph was told by the Lord in a dream, get up and flee to Egypt with a child and his mother. The angel said, stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So that night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod died. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Now, don't miss that in all of this when Matthew, writing as a Jew, being very aware and a student of the scriptures himself, he was saying, hey, Jews, pay attention. Hey, Israel, pay attention. What is going on here is a fulfillment. God told us that these things would happen hundreds of years and before they happened, and it's happening just like he said. And Joseph left out of Egypt, not a coinkydink. It wasn't a coincidence. He left out of Egypt because the prophet said that would be the case. And when Herod realized that he had been, you know, thwarted there by these wise men, he was furious in verse 10, and that they had outwitted him. And so he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem. Some of the scholars say a 6-mile radius, who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled again what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Again, Matthew calling to our attention what Jeremiah the prophet said. Hey, here's what's going to happen. And he told them what was going to happen there in the streets of Bethlehem before it ever happened. I mean, amazing things going on here. But here's the point. This city that was the place where the beauty and glory of God shone as it was the locality where this baby, the Christ child, Messiah, was born. And the shepherds came and worshiped him. And the wise men came and worshiped him. And the city, no doubt, you can't keep something like this under wraps, was beginning to buzz with the arrival of this King of the Jews, Messiah, and in one day. And then suddenly the next day, at the command of this King Herod, overnight, the whole season of celebration changed. And we hear, well, we hear weeping and crying. We hear moms and dads and sisters wailing because Herod had sent, he had calculated the time of that star's arrival and when that baby was born, and it had been a couple of years. So he says to his soldiers, I want you to go in and destroy every male child 2 years old and under. And so these guardsmen, or these soldiers rather, went in and marched into the city of Bethlehem with their chariots, pulling out their swords from the sheath, knocking on doors, and the doors would be open, and they would go through the house and find any male children, and then they would slay them right on the spot. And the family was in the midst of all this. You see, and so we see here the silent night was silent no longer. The celebration, the singing suddenly was transformed. And the people in the city, what they thought was a blessing previously, were now wailing, saying, how can this happen to us? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie? Hardly. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, not at all. What was happening? What happened to the beauty of Christmas, to the singing and celebrating? Talk about a post-Christmas letdown. No doubt the people, the families suddenly asking, how could this happen to us? Why was our town chosen to be ravaged and babies slaughtered? Could you imagine yourself in their sandals? What if one of those babies that were slaughtered, what if policemen came to your door, knocked on it and said, hey, bring your children out, and every child 2 years old and younger, they just shot, killed, said, see you later, went to the next house. How would you feel? What would you think? You'd ask the rabbi next Sabbath day when you come to church, Pastor, where's God? What's going on? Why have our sons and our daughters been, our sons rather, been slaughtered? To which the rabbi would say something about a town and that little town being prophetic. The place where the shepherds saw the Messiah, the baby, the Christ child. Yeah, but what's that got to do? I don't care about the Christ child. My children were murdered. You see, that would be a problem. And many of us, and there are people today that have that kind of thinking pattern. If God really loves us and God has got a plan and a purpose, why is there so much evil and perversion and senseless violence and killing in the world that we're living in presently? Where's God? How can you say, Emmanuel, God is with us? How can you say the Prince of Peace has come and there's such chaos, such confusion? How is it that the one who is to be the essence of love can bring about that murderous hatred, you see, of and the carrying out of this murder? How is the one that is to bring joy to the world, filled our hearts with such pain and sadness? How can this be? The Prince of Peace bringing pain. The essence of love manifesting such hatred. the bearer of joy, allowing such difficulty and despair? Pastor, answer that question for me. Well, the physicist, I believe, has an answer. What is that? He says that for every action, there is an equal or opposite reaction. He says that wherever there is motion, there is also friction. That's true. That's why your engine requires oil. If there was no such thing as oil, how long would your engine last? Not very long. Why? Because the moving parts generate friction, and friction generates heat, which will melt the bearings onto your crankshaft and destroy the cylinder walls, and the pistons will freeze up. You run a car without oil, and the friction that results will destroy the motor in your car. You see, we see God moving here, right? God is acting. God is sending His Son, Messiah, Jesus Christ, to bridge the break in a relationship, in fellowship between God and man because of sin. Satan's slimy, scaly head comes to the surface here, and the devil is reacting and moving, causing friction. Listen, if you think that Satan is going to sit by and watch this baby, this Christ child, this Savior, this Messiah, God Himself be born, who has come to save men from the destruction and the deception that He has planned for the lives of men, and do nothing, you're wrong. God's action resulted in Satan's reaction. And Satan is not going to sit by and allow men and women to have and experience the joy and the peace and the love and the power of God without resistance. He is a destroyer, a liar, and a conniver, and is a hater, and thus he has declared war upon God Himself and upon this little town and its people as a result. And listen, he's also true to form presently. He declares war on anyone down through the ages who might look to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, for salvation. You see, this isn't simply a story. This is history, and this is reality. Where Jesus went frequently, death followed. That's why Jesus gave the words concerning His ministry to the disciples here in another passage, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34. Listen to these words of Jesus, because I don't know if you hear this in best life now, health and wealth, prosperity, positivity preachers. Here's the reality. You need to have the whole counsel of God. And here's what Jesus tells His disciples if they're going to follow Him. Here's what He says. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy to be mine. If you love your son or daughter more than you love me, Jesus speaking, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life, you will find it. Wow, Pastor. Yeah, this is a tough message to swallow. Let's turn the Santa Claus music back on. That's a gift I didn't want to open. Yeah. But you know what? God's telling us stuff, man. He tells us the truth and the whole truth. He doesn't taint the truth. He's telling us here, essentially, what Jesus is saying is if you're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be a cost. And that cost is not easy. There's going to be pain involved. That's what he says. If any man comes after me, not much preaching on this today. Let him deny himself. No, everything's about us today. Tell me how good I am, wonderful I am, how easy life is going to be. Tell me, will you just be a pastor of positivity? Come on, pastor. Make me feel good. I just want to feel good. That's what church is about, isn't it? That's what God came to do, isn't it? Well, if you just read and listened to the text I just read, I don't think so. What Jesus is saying is if you're going to follow me and deny yourself, there's going to be pain that will ensue. When you open your heart up to this Christ child, the baby born in Bethlehem who grew as the Son of God and died on the cross for you and took the wrath of a holy God that you deserve. And listen, if you are going to put your faith in that baby that grew to be a man, in the Savior, Jesus Christ, there's going to be pain and separation. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict and division in families. That's what he's saying. Hey, how many of you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you experienced that this Christmas season? There's pain. It's not that you won't be with them. It's not that you don't love them, period. But they don't understand, you see, many times. It means not leaving your father and mother in the sense where you don't talk to them anymore. You don't come around them anymore. But there's the pain and the inability to understand many times where you're at and what you're doing. And they're saying, why do you want to go to Christmas Eve service? Why don't you just come over to our house? I mean, come on, it's a family time. What are you gonna, that church, you go to church on Christmas Eve, you went to church, you know, on Sunday, just a few days earlier, you went to church Sunday night, you go on Wednesdays, what's the matter with you? You can follow Jesus, but just don't be a fanatic. Man, you used to be fun, but you're not anymore. What happened to you? Giving your money to that church and spending your time there, and I'm serving in this. Oh, you and your serving Jesus stuff. What's the matter with you people? They don't get it. And Jesus is saying, listen, you can't put pleasing your family before me. He's not saying don't love them. He's saying you can't make them the priority. And there is built in us as children kind of that desire to please mom and dad, isn't there? And there's that desire there. And so to follow Jesus, knowing that that doesn't please them, that they liked you better, that I don't understand when you would drink a sixer with them and now they're mad at you. They'd rather that you continue to drink the sixer and get a little high or smoke the joint and get a little high than, you know, or watch a little of the, you know, questionable TV programs than follow Jesus. Oh, why do you have to bring the Jesus thing in? You know, they don't get it. It happened with James and John. Jesus came to them in Matthew's gospel later in this book, chapter 4. We read, Jesus was going out from there. He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And what were they doing? They were working. They were mending their nets. They were fishermen. And he called them. And he said, hey, guys, follow me. And immediately James and John left the boat and their father and followed him. You know how hard that must have been for James and John? I mean, they were in the family business, right? Working with dad and for dad. And then suddenly Jesus comes along and says, follow me. And they leave dad there with the nets and they begin to follow Jesus. It must have been tough for them. I know a little bit about that because that's what happened to me. I was growing up in the family business. I was going to take over Dad's bakeries. We had met a couple of months earlier with a lawyer to begin the articles of incorporation, you see, and I was going to own a certain amount of stock in the Sierra Bakery Company, you see, that my dad had very successful business, and so, you know, I was on the road to take it over. My other brother had gone into the medical field to be a respiratory therapist. And so I was the sole guy, the oldest son, take over the family business, you know, be the baker and continue to carry the bakeries on. And I had entertained going into the ministry once I got saved. But you know, since the doors didn't open, I pretty much go, well, I can still teach my home Bible study, and then I can own the business, and I can give to missions and fund things. And so, you know, God could still do a work through me and use me in that. So that's the course I was on. And then one Wednesday after church, after the Wednesday night study, Greg Laurie said, Dennis, why don't you and Donna meet me at Coco's on Central in Riverside, and we'll have something to eat, have a burger or something. I said, okay. Not something that we hadn't done before in our lives, so it was no event to me that was like going to be life-changing. I went over there, we met together, and we were in the midst of eating our burgers, and Greg says, you know, Dennis, I've been praying about something, and I feel like, you know, I want to ask you if you'd like to come on staff at Calvary Riverside at the time, that's Harvest Christian Fellowship today. And I looked at Donna and I go, wow. I mean, yes, but I don't know. I mean, I just started this process, and so can I have some time to pray about it? And he says, you got 2 weeks. Which just so happened that at the same time we had a two-week vacation that was scheduled. I don't know how God set that up, but I just know he did. And so we went away, Don and I, for 2 weeks and prayed about it and talked about it and came to the conclusion that that's what God wanted me to do. And so I said yes to Greg, which is saying yes to the Lord in that situation. And then I had to sit down with my dad and say, Dad, listen, I know you had plans, and I know there's nobody else in the family that can take this, and you've worked hard. You've done a good job to provide, and the bakeries were very successful, and he did work hard, sometimes two jobs just to be able to support the family and all. But Dad, I think that God is calling me into the ministry. Here's what's happened. And I started out that conversation good, but before long I was crying, making ugly face crying, you know, like a two-year-old, and I felt so I was just broken by the idea of just disappointing my dad and not taking those bakeries over, knowing that he was going to have to continue to carry the load, and I wanted to help him lighten that load, but God was calling me out. And it was tough. So I can relate to James here and John. That was a tough thing you think, when we read over that in a cursory way, we just think, oh, they just said, hey, that's it, and no big deal, no skin off their necks. No, it was Dad. It was a family business. They left to follow Jesus. You see, following Jesus may mean leaving your father and mother. And I'm not, again, not talking about physically, but leaving behind what they valued, what they thought you would be, and where they thought you should be, and what they thought you should do, and saying, God, what do you want me to do? So there would be a division in family, conflict, brothers and sisters, family problems. There will be division many times among your friends. When I first got saved, and I had all these friends and buddies that, man, when I got saved and started talking about Jesus, guess what? The rock band culture at that time was not into Jesus. They were into joints. They were into, you know, they were into the juice, the alcohol and that kind of a thing. And so when I came around and started talking about Jesus and talking about sin and talking about getting saved and living a godly life, and you know, the cussing went and my life changed and the joy of the Lord was there, they didn't want to hear it. Man, what happened to you, Davenport? You're messed up, dude. Some said, oh, that's cool for you, but we don't want to see you anymore. That's the problem. It's cool. We respect it, but we reject you. I didn't get invited to the parties anymore. And relationship broke up and things started to change there. It hurt. Painful. It's costing you to follow Jesus. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus. Many times people don't tell you that. There's going to be blood if you would. It's going to be painful. There'll be division with not only friends and family, but with the flesh. I mean, if you're really serious about following Jesus, you've got to die to your flesh that screams and cries, do what you feel, do what feels good, follow what feels good, seek out what feels good, satisfy me. And it's all about me. You see, that's got to go. I know many people who were once walking with Christ, from outward appearance at least, who have turned away because they weren't willing to make that stand. They weren't willing to take the heat of the persecution and the harassment and the hurt. They weren't willing to pay the price, and they started playing around, you see, and allowing the flesh to begin to dictate how they behaved. They began to push away from the Bible and began to turn back to the bottle. What about you? What would happen if suddenly you were absolutely forbidden to name the name of Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to suffer and be tortured? Would you be willing to die for the sake of the gospel? That's a question we need to answer today, because I'll tell you what, it's getting increasingly difficult, isn't it? Persecution has amped up, and I don't think we've seen the full, power of that persecution. And there's already a separation. There was one time where it was cool to come to church, at least in my day as a young person. It was cool, man, hip. There were a certain group of people that it was hip and cool to come to church. And there was a time where if you were a church person, you could get more business if you were a Christian in the insurance agency, in the car agency. But if you call yourself a Christian now, there's an immediate, oh, you're one of those people, right-winging, bigoted, dun-dun-dun, and you believe certain things are sin, and you're a quote-unquote conservative because you stand for the things of God. You stand against abortion, that's a taking of a human life. You see, it's coming. It's increasing. Jesus warned us, John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. He's telling the disciples this. He's saying the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, guess what? They will also persecute you. If your life is preaching Christ by the way that you're living and loving, guess what? You're going to get persecuted. Okay, that's just going to happen. There's no way around that unless you compromise and don't stand and back down and bow down to the norms of the culture, the opinions of the culture, the ways of the culture. And there's a lot of pressure to do that. I get that, especially for you young people. You young people need to stand in school. You need to stand at the college. You need to stand. You need to step up. You need to recognize that persecution is going to come. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, not might, but will suffer persecution. I'm not done yet. But I'm getting close to the end. And I pray for you young people, because you're going to have it tougher than we did, we older people, in many ways when it comes to following Jesus. You're going to need to really stand up and stand out. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 30 through 33, he wept over a nation that was about to be destroyed. And he was saying, listen, it's coming, but know this, that just because times are going to get tougher, there's hope. It's not hopeless. You see, yeah, you're weeping and there's tears and persecution and pain for a season. Well, listen, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story? He says in Jeremiah 31, verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children would come back to their own border. In other words, the Lord is saying, don't cry. I hear the weeping that's going on in Israel. I hear the persecution. I see the children. And listen, the day is coming where because of your stand, I will bring them back again stronger than ever. The nation will survive and they will prosper. Yeah, sometimes following Jesus means a sword, suffering and sorrow. Yes, it's a cost to it, but stop your weeping because the blessings are going to be even greater in number and joy than the tears. You see, because, yeah, maybe you've lost family members who don't want to be around you anymore. But guess what? Look around you. There's a bigger family here. And they're on board with you, man. And they're rooting for you, man. And we're praying for one another. And we are family. We are together in the Lord. We are community, man. You're not alone, you see. We're here together. And whatever you forsake, and God says He'll take care of you, and they call you fanatics, and we're looking at each other, and we're going, we're not fanatics, man. We just love Jesus. And we love one another. We're brothers and sisters, and we care about each other. And that needs to be the case. Peter asked the question. He says, hey, Lord, since we have left all and followed you, I mean, basically, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, if you want the text, verse 28, he says, since we have left all to follow you, Jesus, what do we get? And Jesus says, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this life by way of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Don't think you're not going to be persecuted just because you're blessed. Just because we're family here and you got more brothers and sisters now than you ever had with your family. Just because God's blessed you and provided for you, listen, there's still going to be persecutions, but in the age to come, you will have eternal life and joy and enjoy eternal life. You see, and not only that, you've got a friend better than any friends you've had in your lifetime. A friend who is faithful. If my friends forsake me, and some did, guess what? I've exchanged friends that are fickle for a friend who will never fail me, even when I fail him. And that's Jesus. He calls us no longer servants, but He calls us what? Friends. Because He's communicated to you what the Father is doing. You got the inside scoop, man. We know what's going on in the world. We know why things are headed the way they are. And even when you falter and fail, He remains faithful. And He remains a friend to the end. Even to one of His disciples who was planning and plotting to betray Him to death. His name, you know the disciple, his name is what? Judas. At the very last minute, while he was planning to betray him, what did Jesus say to Judas? Friend, what do you seek? Friend. Jesus called Judas friend. Listen, that's the kind of friend I want. Who, when the chips are down and I'm an idiot, who doesn't walk away and say, well, you're an idiot. I don't want anything to do with you. You're a failure. You're a loser. Look at you. I don't want that kind of a friend. I want that kind of a friend who listens to me, who hears me, takes the chaff and blows it away and keeps the wheat, who I can just talk to and they're not going, I can't believe you said that. But who will just go, yeah, you know, I've struggled there. I love you. I don't know that your attitude is the right way at the time, but guess what? I'm here for you. I'm here to the end, man. I'm praying with you. I'm praying for you. And then your flesh. Let it die. He that finds life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's the irony of Christianity. The more you die, the more you live. The more you die to yourself and your own plans and your own schemes and just say, Lord, here's my plans, but I give them into your hands. Doesn't mean you don't plan. Doesn't mean you don't have certain things that you would like to see God do. But you give them to the Lord and you say, Lord, whatever your will is, whatever would be pleasing to you, that's what I want. And listen, if it means me changing the course that I'm on and a change of plans, you see, I'm all about you, Lord. Because the more I died of my own plans, the more I found God had a better plan for me than taking over those bakeries. And I'm blessed. Look at y'all are here. I got brothers and sisters and family that's way bigger than my family. And you guys pray for me. And you love me. And I am so blessed, you see. And so it's a reminder. Good things come as we die to ourselves and submit our lives and our plans and everything to God. I mean, I'm so privileged to be allowed to do what I've done for so long and had such a faithful group of people who are there, who are out and about and serving the Lord and using their gifts and seeing God move and change lives. Yeah, there's been some painful moments, painful times. Times that were heartrending and tears were shed, but there have been some incredible blessings. I think of Jeremiah. You all know these verses, but you need to be reminded and remember as we approach this new year, God speaking says, "For I know the plans I have for you." God's got a plan for your life today. They are plans for your good. I know sometimes it feels like it, and it's not the case. And he almost backs it up. I mean, he does back it up with that. He says, they are plans for good, not for disaster. In other words, I know sometimes you're going to feel like the way things are going, Lord, this is a disaster. But I want you to remember, I have plans for you, and these plans are for your good. In spite of the disasters that take place and go on, ultimately, I'm going to give you and giving you a future and a hope. And listen, in those days when you pray, I will listen. I will, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will end your captivity. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations. This is to Israel, but it has application to you and I, where I sent you, and I will bring you into the Jew, to the nation of Israel. This was the ultimate. I will bring you home again to your own land. There are times where life is scattered, where nothing makes sense. God says, I got a good plan, and that plan one of these days will bring you home to me. You've got a future, you see, and that future is not only am I there to answer your prayers in the present, you see, but that future, there's a home for you in glory where one day, I'm going to enter in to the presence of my God. No more crying. No more tears and sorrow, sadness. No more death. I will see, because my Father gave his life to Jesus Christ, eventually God blessing me with that. Yeah, I miss him, and God took him home a little early in my equation at 68, which I now am, so I'm closely closing in on the age where my dad went into eternity. That's a little different for me. But But I know this. You see, even though I miss the years that I could have had with him as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am glad that God used the circumstance, although it was a disaster, cancer, colon cancer, that went into his liver initially. Guess what? I know today, I miss him temporarily one day. And that day, I believe, is coming soon when I will be home with him, when we will be home with our loved ones in glory, and I will have fellowship with my dad for all eternity. Hey, Dad, how you doing? And he'll give me that big hug like he used to give me when I get there in heaven. He used to give me that big hug when he'd see me once he accepted the Lord, and he'd hug me and go, "Hey, Denno, how you doing?" And just, you know, that's what he called me. And he'd give me this hug, and just a bear hug type of a thing. And I know the day is coming where I'm going to go into heaven and walk in and be in the presence of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And there's just going to be this massive reunion. It's a good plan. He's a good God. And we will finally be home. We will finally be home. And listen, that's why in this life, we'll go home today. And we live here in the high desert, and we have called it home, and some of us wish it wasn't home. Some of us go, "I want to live in the OC. Or I want to live in Texas, or I want to move to Idaho, or I want to move to Washington, and I want to get out of here and find a place where I can really have it all my way." Guess what? That place doesn't exist. And you know, you should be thankful for that. Because you'd ruin it if you had it all your way. If you did your own thing and it was all about you. Here's what I love about Abraham. Abraham knew something that we need to remember. And I tell you this frequently, but it's a good reminder. You see, people, if you think that if I could only live in Orange County on the beach, if I could only live in Hawaii on the beach, if I could only live in the mountains of Colorado, if I could only move to the Gulf, you know, and Corpus Christi, Texas, with the blue waters, oh, then I'd be happy. Guess what? Here's what Abraham knew that you need to think about. Wherever God has you, that's where you want to be. That's why Abraham said to Lot, he said, "Hey, Lot, buddy, I know your family, and here's what I'm going to do for you. You tell me where you want to live, and I'll live whatever's left. You choose first. If you want to live in the OC, in Sodom and Gomorrah, with the well-watered plains, if you want to live there, live there. If you want to live in the desert, the high desert, in Hesperia, you know what? You can live there. You choose, and I'll take whatever's left over." And we all know the story. Lot moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. Well-watered plains, OC, beautiful. A lot of greenery. Everything grows there. Abraham moved to the high desert. It was in Hesperia, Victorville area, Apple Valley, where they don't grow apples. Why? Sure, there's a history. But the bottom line is, here's what Abraham knew. He says this. It says, he looked for a continuing city whose builder and maker is God. You know what he knew? God, until I get to heaven, I'm never going to find it here. It's never going to all be here. You know what? The people in Hawaii aren't in euphoria all the time living on the beach. The people in Orange County are still drinking and doing drugs. Why? They have a beautiful family, a beautiful house in a safe community on the beach. If I could live there, then I don't know why anybody would not be thrilled. But they're not. Why? Because there's something in us that until we're home with Jesus, you see, we're never going to find it all right here. So guess what? Live where you're at. Stay put where you're at, you know, until God moves you. I mean, I'm not saying God doesn't move people and people, you know, don't go different places. But don't think that once you arrive at the new place that everything that you left is going to change and suddenly you're going to be satisfied and happy. If it's where God has you, great. But if you think happiness is in a place, it's not. It's in a person, and that person is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the faithful work of your Spirit to speak to our hearts and, Lord, to continue the process of, Lord, filling our minds and enabling us to make godly decisions. Lord, to have a biblical and godly values, to value the things that you value, to love the things that you love and the people that you love, and Lord, to hate the things that you hate. God, thank you for your Spirit, Lord, to empower us, Lord, to change us through your word, to transform our lives. And God, we're not where we're going to be, but Lord, you brought us out of the place that we had been previously. Thank you, Lord, because of the cross, you've changed our lives. And Lord, we're not what we're going to be, but Lord, you've done a lot in us. And we see, Lord, you changing us from glory to glory. And I thank you for your faithfulness, even when, Lord, I have not been faithful. I thank you, Lord, for your love, even when I have, Lord, just not understood and turned and been angry and upset, Lord, at the consequences or the circumstances, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that your love never fails. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being among the people here at this church, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to help us, Lord, to be faithful men and women who, in this season where we see things changing and the hostility growing towards the message of your word, towards the values that the Bible puts forward, and Lord, the definitions of what a family is and what a marriage is, and the road we're headed down to perversion and destruction, Lord, that bring confusion. God, we see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that in Noah's day. Lord, we are right there where you said we would be when you return for us. May we be those, Lord, who are found standing and ready, willing to, Lord, endure whatever the persecution may be to stand for the name of Christ. Strengthen us. Give us the courage to that end. Lord, and again, I pray especially for the young people who are in the midst of it, Lord, at this point in their life. Give them the courage to stand. Help them not to back down or compromise. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not yet given their lives to you, that they would not walk out of this building today continuing the course that they're on, but they might respond and give their lives to Jesus Christ and leave here, Lord, changed men and women with their sin forgiven, with the hope of heaven, because you took what they deserve, the guilt, the shame, the power of sin over their lives, and you defeated it there on that cross when you died in our place and you rose again from the dead to demonstrate the authority and the power that you have to save. May they come today to the Savior, Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.